Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see that some people can set their clock and that not everybody is going on spring break. So good to see you guys here this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans 7. And if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way there. But I also want to just take the time. We have a very special guest here with us that's going to be with us for a few weeks. And she is one of our partners over in Albania. She works under one of the missionaries that we support, Gusti Pringa. And she works with him and under his leadership. And we actually got the joy of partnering with her this past summer when a team of us went to Albania to do English camps there. And so at this time, I'm just going to have Albina. I know I'm going to put you on the spot, but you're used to it. So if you would go ahead and stand. This is Albina, and she's from Albania. So some of you have already got to know her, but we're going to have an opportunity right after the service, if you go right out this way into the hospitality room, just to kind of greet her. But she's going to be around for several weeks as well, and she's going to be in different small groups, and she's going to have an opportunity to meet her there as well. So Albina, thank you so much for being here, and so we look forward to, I look forward to you getting to know more folks. So thank you so much. Let's give her another round of hands. So Romans chapter 7, several years ago, back in my Waco days, I was going to my first appointment at a new ophthalmologist and getting regular appointment. I'm a diabetic, so I got to go regularly. I need to go at least once a year to the ophthalmologist and get my eyes checked out. But when you go to the ophthalmologist, there's always this series of waiting rooms, right? I mean, you wait to get in, and then once you get there, you wait to go to the first rounds of tests, because this was that year exam. And so I went from one waiting room to the next waiting room, and as I finally got in there, then they hit me with a bombardment of the test. They shine all kinds of lights into your eyes. They do that, I really hate that pressure thing. You know that pressure where they shoot that pressure at your eyeballs, and you got to, like, keep your eyes open like this, and then poof, they shoot that in there. It's like, whoa. You got to stay still. And then they do that thing where they're sending all these different lights and you got to look straight ahead and you've got to kind of raise your hand when you see, you guys know what I'm talking about? And so they go through all that kind of stuff and they go through the eye chart and all those things. And then they send you out to another waiting room because then you're going to be waited to go get your eyes dilated. All right? Because then you've got to eventually go into the doctor, the ophthalmologist. And so you get the eye drops put in your eyes. And you sit there, and for a while, you're hoping I can watch TV, and after a while, you can't watch TV because your eyes are dilated. And then finally, you make it into the ophthalmologist. And then he goes to work on you. And he starts shining all kinds of light in you, and then he takes that yellow kind of circular thing and puts it in, and he, like, sees in the back of your eyeball. And he goes through all this examination. Well, as I was going through that examination, as I was being worked over, as I was kind of laying down there on the thing, and as I just kind of was down on the chair, and he's going through all this, and I'm laying down in the chair getting my eyes examined. It kind of feels like these lights coming into my eyes right now. All of a sudden, as I'm starting to come out of that, and he's wrapping it all up, he asks this question. What does Matthew 5:17 mean to you? Now, he must have looked at my chart and saw that I was a pastor, because that's what was, but all of a sudden he's asking that, and as I rise up and I'm like this, I don't even know what Matthew 5:17, I can't even think what it says. And so he asked that question. I said, well, first of all, can you refresh me what Matthew 5:17 says? And so then he says, do not think, this is Jesus talking, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean to you? And I don't even know exactly what I said to him at first, because I'm still trying to stumble, I'm still trying to see, and like, why is this guy asking me these questions? Like this, okay? Just look at my eyes for now, okay? But we got to be ready in season, out of season, don't we? So he asked that question, and I kind of get around to giving my answer. It probably wasn't a really good answer. But what I came to find out was that this Gentile doctor, who was part of a group that was very serious about going back to the Hebrew roots and the Jewishness. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if to an extent, if you want to learn more and grow more in your understanding of the Scriptures. But along the process, as we disagreed over the meaning of this passage, and what I understand this passage to be saying is that Christ didn't come to abolish it. He actually came as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That Christ is the one who fulfilled all the prophecies. That Christ is actually the fulfillment of the law. That he's the only one who could actually keep the perfect standard of the law. That Christ is also the fulfillment of all that the law foreshadows. And he wasn't coming to say that the law was bad. He just said, I fulfill all that. He actually taught the law. But what this doctor, in our course of our conversation, is what he told me, he gave this kind of strange expression about this. He says, well, I'm trying to become more Jewish. This Gentile said that. And what I understood him by saying that is, by him trying to become more Jewish, is what that he was trying to do is he was continually trying to put himself, and he was trying to go back to the law and the living out of that law as his guide for growing in Christ's likeness. My response to him was, and to his response of I'm trying to become more Jewish, is I'm just seeking to walk by the Spirit. If I had to do it over again, after particularly reflecting on this passage here, I would have put it this way, I am focused on the person of Christ and the reliance upon the Holy Spirit. What this man in his pursuit of Christ and sanctification was, he was focused on the law. And the law's not bad, folks. It's good. But that's not our focus in pursuing sanctification. Our focus is a relationship. His was the approach of one focused more on a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. And I'm not saying there's not to-dos and to-don'ts. But our focus in fulfilling and living out and determining why we do certain things and don't do certain things is because we're first focused on the person of Jesus Christ and reliance upon His gracious gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives to determine what we do and what we don't, and to enable us to do what we do and what we don't. There's a different approach there. It's a different approach to sanctification. We have been in a series called Lord, Sanctify Me. Sanctify Me. And we're looking closely at Romans 6, 7, and 8. And what sanctification is, if you're wondering, it's sanctification is that process. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. Is that process of being set apart more and more to Christ's likeness, being set apart more and more to holiness, growing to be more and more like Christ. We're doing this because our emphasis for this year is that we would believe and belong in genuine gospel community, that we're living out community that is authentic. We're not loving in a hypocritical way, but a genuine, authentic way with a brotherly love, marked by a love to pursue the love of strangers as well. And in order for that to happen, though, we have to be growing ourselves to live out that kind of community. And so we've been in this study of sanctifications. But in this pursuit of sanctification, of growing more and more in Christ's likeness, it's really, really, really easy to making it just, here's my list of things to do, and here's my things not to do. It's really easy to slip and to make Christianity, the pursuit of growth in Christ, a list of rules. and not a focus on relationship that enables us and guides us in the rules we're to follow. It's easy to turn sanctification into what is often sometimes called legalism. That is where we define ourselves by rules. It makes our relationship with God focused on, again, keeping a list of rules, a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. We can define our walk with God by a list, and sometimes they're biblical lists, but sometimes they're just personal lists. Sometimes we ask questions and we go through our day and we have this list. Did I have a quiet time of at least 10 minutes today? And there's nothing wrong with quiet times, but it's just a list that I just check off. Or did I work sufficiently well today? Or did I avoid all the bad things on my list? And if I kept that list, then it's a success. If I didn't keep that list, then I'm frustrated, I'm discouraged, I feel horrible. Does that define you? You find yourself pursuing sanctification in that way by a list? Been there before. Done that. I'm an achiever at heart. So I like goals and I like to go after things and mark things off lists. That's a dry way to live and pursue sanctification. There's a better way. That's what I want to show us today. There's a better way by making the focus of your sanctification relationship with Jesus and reliance upon His Spirit, not mere rules. Not mere rules. It's the pursuit of a loving relationship over merely a law relationship. Did you get that? It's the pursuit of a loving relationship over a mere law relationship. Are you ready to learn? Yeah. Anybody resonate with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Sam, for supporting me. Let me set the passage for our day in Romans 7, 1 through 6. That's where we're going. Let me set the context for us. Here's what's been happening in Romans. Thus far in Romans chapters 1 through 5, Paul has made it absolutely clear, one, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and the way to be saved or the way to be justified or to be declared righteous before God is not through our own works. Matter of fact, he says this very clearly in Romans 3, verse 28. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law." That is, what makes us or declares us righteous is not the keeping of the law, not keeping the list of rules. It's not our works, but it's based on the work of Christ. Then in Romans 5, though, he makes this very clear that this justification by faith alone, that it is all of grace. Matter of fact, in the face of our abundant sin, grace abounds even more. Completely unmerited. Nothing we do to earn his justification, his salvation. But with this abundant grace, he anticipates some questions. He anticipates that people are going to have some questions about this. And so he encounters the first one in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, Paul, you're talking about all this grace. Then does that mean that there's this unmerited, I do nothing to get this salvation? So does that mean I can just go now and do whatever I want? And what does he say? By no means, absolutely not. 100 times no is what he's saying. He says, because by this grace, you have now been freed from the power that sin once had in you, that you are now been baptized into Christ. You've been spiritually placed in this union with Christ. And so now you have the ability to say no to that sin. It's not about going and doing whatever you want to do. Then he anticipates another question that's very similar. Verse 15 of chapter 6, he says, "What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And again, he says what? By no means. You guys got to say that with me, okay? Because when he says this, he's not just saying, by no means. He's like fired up, like, by no means, all right? So let me say it. I'm going to read it again. And because you guys are all kind of sluggish because we had to spring forward, you need to say it like with gusto with me, all right? Can you do that, Brian? All right, behind your beard, can you do that? I can. You got a trim on your beard, didn't you? A little bit? It looks good. All right. So here it is. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Awesome. You guys are awake now. He says, heck no, is what he's saying. All right? We don't do that. Matter of fact, he's saying, hey, grace is not a permission to whoever you want. Grace removes us. What his answer to that is, he removes us from this enslavement to sin, and it brings us to a new master. A new master, as we follow him, he's got good fruit for us. So grace isn't this permission to do whatever we want. But there's still a question, because he really hasn't answered not under law part for him yet. And so they're wondering as they go on and see in chapter 6 where he says, so present yourselves to God leading to sanctification. So they're wondering this question of presenting themselves to God. Well, how do I do that? How do I present myself to God in a way that leads to sanctification? And then we've got to stop and think. The people that Paul is writing to in Rome, the initial start of his church was primarily Jews. And also, there was amongst these Jews, there was also what we called God-fearers, which were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism of the Old Testament. They were God-fearers. They were following the Lord. And so both these groups were extremely familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, the law that's presented in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. They would have been extremely familiar with that, most of them that he's writing to. And so when he says, present yourselves to God, that leads to sanctification, when they ask the question, well, how did I do that? What would first have come to their minds? The Mosaic Law. The Torah. Their mindset would have been, okay, let's just focus on keeping the law. Matter of fact, in chapter 7 here, we're going to see there's 23 times the word nomos, Greek for law, appears. 23 times. So you think he's going to be talking about the law just a little bit? Now, I know this can be kind of tough. As a matter of fact, your eyes can start to glaze over when we talk about the law, all right? But hang with me because it's important. Because it applies to us and our little list of rules and stuff as well. First of all, what was the purpose of the law? We need to establish that real quickly. What was the purpose of the law? Let me just give you just a few comments about this. First of all, the law was given, you got to know this, was given specifically to the nation of Israel. In Genesis, God had made a covenant with Abram, or Abraham is what he was renamed as. And in that covenant, it was a unconditional covenant. And he promised him land, seed, and blessing. A blessing, by the way, which would bless all of us. And then eventually when God raised up these people and he brought them particularly back from Egypt and he brought them to the land, he gave them the Old Testament covenant or the Mosaic law, the Torah, in order to govern their experience of blessing in that land. Several things. One is it revealed the holiness of the one true God. It showed them how utterly distinct that God is. It showed a way of to worship that God as well. How to approach him. How to worship him in light of his utter holiness. It helped again the Israelites to be a distinct people from all the nations around them. It was very good. It was actually looking out for their benefits that if they followed these guidelines, there would be not only physical safety for them, but there was also spiritual safety for them as well. It was, again, a means to enjoy blessing in the land. Matter of fact, as we go through the Old Testament, sustained disobedience to the law ends up in exile, as we studied in Daniel. They're taken out of the land. But it did something else as well. It also revealed how short of the glory and the holiness of God they all were. It showed them that they were sinners in need of salvation. And there was that whole system of ways to make what I would call a covering or atonement, not forever, because the sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year, but that message kept telling them and kept showing them that they were in need of a Savior. Someone had to come and take care of the sins, because none of them could completely carry out the law perfectly, which God's holiness demanded. It's in the background of this that Paul writes to the Romans now, the Roman church. It's in the background of this that they would have been thinking that, okay, all right, I understand I'm not justified by my works or by keeping the law, but maybe the process of sanctification is about focusing on the law. And Paul wants to make clear, no, that's not your focus. So here's what he says. Go to Romans 7, verse 1 with me. He's first going to show how we are set free from the law. He starts with a principle, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, they have a familiarity with the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Only as long as he lives. Matter of fact, this is true of all law. It's only a binding on him as long as he lives. That is, once a person dies, you can't enforce the law on them any longer. If a criminal dies, he is no longer subject to prosecution and punishments. Most of us all remember Lee Harvey Oswald, right? It is believed, unless you have some kind of conspiracy, that he is the one who actually assassinated Kennedy. But the law was never able to be forced upon him. Punishment was not able to be brought about by him, by the law, because what happened to him? He was assassinated. He was killed. Or maybe imagine this way. Let's say you hire a man and you want to drive to Seattle. And you hire him, you pay him, but what if he dies in Yellowstone National Park? You can't make him drive you the rest of the way. His work is done in that moment. He's dead. You can't enforce that. Paul's point is this. The law is only binding on the living. It's only binding on the living. Now he gives an example, I believe, from the Mosaic law. Look what he does. He says, verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, this passage here is not meant to be an allegory. That is, it's not meant to go point by point of just this illustration that was given and then come over here and make all other kind of points. It's merely an analogy, it's merely an illustration to make one central point that Paul is trying to make. And I say this because there are some who take this passage and they begin to teach things about marriage, divorce, and remarriage that aren't accurately answered in this passage alone. You have to take in the whole of what Scripture teaches. Paul's point here is to make a central point. And the single point he has in mind is this, that laws governing marriage are null and void when the marriage union is broken by the death of one spouse. That is, you're only bound to that spouse, is the point, that when death comes in and one of those spouses dies, then the binding that together, the covenant you had together, it ends. It's over. And notice that word release there. This is important because it's here in verse 2 and it's going to be there in verse 6 again. But release means this, to be discharged, free, at liberty, unconstrained. It was used of making the power or the force of something ineffective. Now just hang with me. So by death of a spouse, one is released from the marriage law. That is, the marriage law is no longer effective in that relationship because one spouse has died and the other person is free to marry. Now, let's go to the application of this illustration. What would you expect after hearing this, after hearing, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she is free to marry another, what would you expect them to say has died? Well, I think most of us would say the law has died. We're waiting for that illustration, right? We're waiting for that correspondence. But notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Not that the law died, but that you died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. As the law didn't die, the reason the law does not apply to us any longer, doesn't have binding hold over us any longer, is because you and I have died. And right now, some of you are going, Matt, I'm alive. What he's hearkening back to is Paul is going back to this idea. This word having died is in a passive tense. It's something that God has done to us. We have died. And what he's hearkening back to is what we saw a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 6. When he says, when we came into this spiritual union, when we were baptized into Christ, we came into union with him. We're now identified with him. Spiritually and tangibly, we are united with him. And so what that means is the death that he died for our sins, the resurrection that he experienced in victory over our sin, that is applied to us. So spiritually, you and I have died to sin and been resurrected to a new relationship. We've died, therefore, to the law. And get this, look what the text says. We have died to the law through the body of Christ in order to belong to another. A person. Now, we've got to stop for a moment because this gets really debated. This whole passage, of Romans 7, there's a lot of debate. And one of those debates is, what does it mean we have died to the law? And this is what my ophthalmologist friend needed to understand. We have died to the law. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I think it very clearly means we have died to the condemnation that the law brings. Romans 4 says this, for the law brings wrath. The reality that you and I could not keep the law, and the law keeps pointing that out to us, what we deserve because of our sinfulness is that we deserve the wrath of God. The law brings wrath. Galatians says this too. Galatians 3 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Failure to keep the book of the law brought curse on this. But there's good news, right? Remember our union with Christ? And Christ on that cross, he took that curse for us. He paid the price for that curse for us. And in exchange, what he gave to us is he declared us righteous. He justified us. Therefore, as Romans will see in Romans 8:1, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in that sense, we have died to the law, but I think it means more than that as well. We have died, I believe, to the binding authority of the law. That is, the law as a rule of life or system. Look with me to verse 6. Verse 6 says this, but now we are released. That's the same word that we saw in verse 2. We are released. The law no longer has its hold on us. It's ineffective. We're not constrained by it any longer. It says, but we are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. They're no longer captive to a list and a rules of regulations. That's not how we live the Christian life. Now, let me give you a caveat real quick. Because some of you are saying, all right, then that means I don't need to look at my Old Testament. Is that what you're saying, Matt? Does that mean that the Mosaic Law has no benefit for me? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, my plan for April is I'm going to take you through Leviticus 23. You guys are excited for that, aren't you? I'm telling you, it's going to be fun. Because Leviticus 23 points to Christ. And we're going to see how he does that. This doesn't mean that the Mosaic Law is not good. It's indispensable for understanding the nature of our God and his holiness. It's indispensable for that. Law is good and true. My point is, but in and of itself, it can't justify, nor can it sanctify either. In and of itself, can't do it. Second, another point is this. This does not mean we are free to be lawless and do whatever, or free from specific moral commands. If you think that, what you're saying is like, I don't have to listen to commands anymore. No, the New Testament is full of commands, right? Matter of fact, the New Testament reiterates all the moral commands of the Old Testament. Are we to follow those commands? Yes. But we do it under a different guide. It's not just being focused on the law relationship, but it's focused on a loving relationship. Look at verse 4 with me again. We'll see this relationship here. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, get this, so that's important. When you see that in the Bible, always kind of circle that or underline that or highlight that. So that, there's a purpose in this. There's a reason that he wants you to die to the law, so that you may belong to another. You just stop there for a moment. Who is that another? Who is it? It's Jesus, exactly. Look what he says. Now remember the marriage analogy. Remember the illustration before this, okay? Remember the setting that's happening in here. Who is it I'm married to, in essence, is what we might ask, so that we might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We've been freed from the guiding principle of the law and the constraints and the binding of the law in order that we might belong to another who is Jesus Christ. We've gone from merely law to loving relationship is what we've happened. We have a new, and this is kind of hard for us guys, okay? I struggle with this and I'm studying the scriptures. We have a new husband. That's hard, isn't it, guys? Just be honest, right? It is. It's hard for us to grasp this. And so here's the way I'm going to try to help you guys. Think of this more in a corporate sense. That's how the scripture points to it. Now, it's personal, but when he envisions this, he speaks of the church as his bride, okay? And that Christ is our husband. He is our spouse. This is beautiful, though, because when you're married to someone in a good, healthy marriage, it speaks of personal relationship. So we're going from things listed to relationship. Now hang with me here, okay? We used to be married to rules, I quote, before we were Christians, and now we've been released from marriage to the Master, Jesus Christ. Maybe this will help you. Perhaps think of it in this way. When we were under the law, we were in a relationship that could never satisfy us. It was like being married to the most demanding spouse in the world, okay? Don't point at anyone around you, okay? Nothing you do pleases them, all right? Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing is ever clean enough. You work all day to fix a meal, and because it's not perfect, the person, he doesn't like it. Maybe you iron his shirts. But because he finds a wrinkle in the collar, you fall short. He wakes up every morning with a list of things you need to do today. And no matter how hard you work, you can never finish the list to a satisfaction. He's picky. He's demanding. He's a perfectionist. He's critical. And at the top of all, he's always right all the time. And he's really right. He just doesn't think he's right. He is right. And all the ways he says to iron the shirt and do this and to do that, they're all right. They're all perfect. That's the way it should be done. But you can't do it. It's exhausting. Quote, that's what it was like living under the law. You know the law is good. It's right all the time. You do your best to live up to the Ten Commandments, but nobody's perfect. Perfection is what the law demands, but you end up beaten down, discouraged, frustrated, feeling like a failure all the time. Let me just stop right there. Have you ever felt like that in your Christian life? Have you felt exhausted from this list of to-dos and don'ts that I'm striving after, but I keep falling short of it? I keep falling short of that, and you feel discouraged, you feel beaten down, you feel like a failure. In your heart, I ask you, have you felt like that? And I would suggest that in that time that your focus was a law relationship, not a loving relationship was the focus. Guys, this is one of the most important things you need to hear about this pursuit of sanctification. That it's not about a law relationship. It's about a loving relationship with Jesus Christ first and foremost. That's the focus of it. Let me tell you something about our husband, Jesus Christ, our spouse. Listen to what Ephesians says about being married to him. Okay? As Christ, this is Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. The law can never give itself up for us. Rules and lists can't give themselves up for us. But Jesus, he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. He humbled himself in all his glory and all his majesty, and he took on human flesh and he died for us. But listen, he did this that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Did you get that? That he might sanctify her. That's something the law can't do. The law can't justify. The law can't sanctify. But he did this that he might sanctify. Just think of yourself. That he might sanctify you, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And that's what the Savior does for us. That's what our spouse does for us, is he cherishes us and he seeks to nourish us. Just as Christ does the church. This is talking about Christ's love for you and I. That's our master. That's our spouse. We have died to a law relationship so that we might be united to Christ in a loving relationship. And he is perfect, just like the law. Yet he can do what the law cannot do, is he works in us to sanctify us, to make him more like us. He doesn't just go around and condemn us. He doesn't do that. There's no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But he loves us, so he'll correct us, so that he might sanctify us. Isn't it good to be married to him? One may stop and say, but Matt, without the law, one will live lawlessly. And I would say, no. No. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 as we kind of wind this down here. He says, you have also died to the law by the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And then go to the end of verse 4. In order that, okay, this isn't freedom. This isn't being belonging to another to say, hey, I can do whatever I want in this marriage. No, he has a plan. He has a purpose for us. He has something that will bless us. And what he says, in order that you may bear fruits for God. And remember last time we talked, we said his fruit is good. His fruit is sanctification. His fruit is love. His fruit is joy. His fruit is peace. His fruit is gentleness. His fruit is faithfulness. His fruit is kindness and mercy, self-control. Isn't that fruit good?
Yes.
Do you want joy and peace in your life?
Yes.
That's what He brings. And what governs us isn't a mere law relationship. It's a loving relationship. Look what verse 6 now says. How does He do this? If it's not by the law, how does He do this? He says, but now being released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve, here's that, another, so that. So we're still serving. We're not just kicking back. We have a purpose in life. We're called to something. We're called to bear this fruit. But we don't do it. Look what Luke says. Let me just say what he first says as we do it. So that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. And not in the old way of the written code. Not the old way of, let me just look at the list. Did I do this today? Did I not do that today? Oh, I'm doing good. Oh, I'm feeling frustrated because I can't always do this and I sometimes don't do that. Oh. But a new way. Through the Spirit. The Spirit, the other scripture tells us that at the moment of faith, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God, comes into us and indwells us in order to enable us to bear that fruit that I just told you about. Living in a law relationship is kind of like this. It's kind of like living in a law relationship and bearing fruit is kind of like taking a Christmas tree and then stapling oranges, pictures of oranges, and pictures of grapes and apples all over your Christmas tree and saying, man, look how fruitful I am. But living in a loving relationship, relying on the Holy Spirit, is like a true grapevine or a true apple tree, where through the workings inside the plant, the nourishment that's coming up through the plant, out comes the fruit. That's what it's like to do it in the new way, to serve in the new way. In the newness of the Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not about keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a loving relationship with Christ. That the reason I move to serve Him is because I know He loves me and I know He's working within me. And even the desires that I have to follow Him, He says, look, I know you can't do that on your own, so I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit and our reliance upon Him that's working through us to now to carry out the things that our loving Savior calls us to do or not to do for His glory. That's so much better, isn't it? I've never been a rower in my life. Matter of fact, the most rowing I've done is like those rowing machines that you see at places like the workout places. You go in there. Obviously, I haven't been going to very many of them. I can't even know what they're called. But, you know, those rowing machines, all right? And those rowing machines, you get in there, you got to put your sweatband on. You got to put your gloves on. You got to get in there, and you got to work. It's work, isn't it? It's all work, okay? Because you get your sweat going on, and you're, like, tired after a while. Well, that's like, rowing machine is kind of like a law relationship. A loving relationship relying upon the Spirit is kind of like a sailboat. I went on a sailboat once in my life. My mom took me in Hilton Head Island, and I have no clue how to sail. But I learned sailing can be hard work. There's work and there's effort to it. And on those, particularly on those big ships where they have a captain, who calls out orders and guidance of, hey, you got to turn this, you got to move this and do that. But what's different on the sailing ship from the rowing ship is that one of the things that you're trying to catch as you're doing the things that the captain calls you to do is that you're trying to set your sails in a certain way so that what's going to catch those sails? Wind. And that wind's going to come along and it's going to, yes, you're working, you're doing what you're called to do, but that wind comes along and goes into your sails and it empowers you and enables you to go where the captain is guiding you to go. just so happens that the word for spirits, the Holy Spirit, spirit in particular, is a word called pneuma. And that word pneuma also refers to the movement of air or wind. My suggestion is this, folks. We're not under a law relationship anymore. We're under a loving relationship with a captain, a master, who has our best interest in mind, who loves us and gave himself for us, and he guides us and he directs us and he tells us things to do and tells us things not to do, but he knows you can't do that on your own strength, and so he's given us a wind. He's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us and to empower us to go where he needs us and calls for us and where it's best for us to go. Make your pursuit of sanctification about the focus on the relationship with Christ and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. In the weeks to come, we're going to talk more about this Spirit. But now, make that loving relationship with him and reliance upon his Spirit your focus.